Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, we began last week to look at verse 20, which in many respects is a very, very interesting verse. Let me just read verse 20 again. It says, "By him," that is Christ, "to reconcile all things." And I pointed out last week that according to the words and phrases used in the Greek, "all things" there definitely means all things. And if there could be, if there's any doubt about that, what Paul says next really, I think, is added at least partly to clarify that it means all things, because he says all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And, you know, we've come across a similar phrase to that before in verse 16, where it talks about him being the creator of all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And we saw at that time that all things means all things. He created all things, okay? So it's saying that all things now are reconciled by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And my purpose in what I was saying last week, which I must admit is not a particular subject I would want to especially preach on, but the main sort of thrust of what I was saying was I was talking about what that can't possibly mean. It can't possibly mean what the so-called universalist says it means. And I gave you I told you a story of an incident in my own experience where I once went to preach somewhere, and I was preached the gospel and emphasized from the scriptures that one is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that is the only way one can be saved, and that emphasized from the scriptures of what happens to those who aren't. And one man stood up and basically said, "Well, in the end, everyone will be saved. After the fires of judgment are all finished, everybody is going to be saved in the end." And I told you a little bit about what universalists believe. And a consistent universalist believes, of course, that even the devil will be saved in the end, because this is one of the verses they would use. And they would say that all things means all things. And what I felt it important to do last week was show from the scriptures that, I know none of you believe that anyway, but how that can't, that scriptures can't possibly be teaching that. And one of the things we noticed there, and this is an important rule when we come to study scriptures, is never take a verse out on its own, in isolation, and just build up a doctrine and a teaching on one verse taken out of its context in isolation. You see, if you take this verse out of its context, read it in isolation and lump it together with one or two other verses in the scriptures that you've also taken out of its context and read in isolation, you can prove that the universalist view is true. Because here it says all things are reconciled to him, you see. But you've got to remember there were no verse numbers or chapter numbers in the original. And so it's wrong to build a doctrine out of something you've taken out of context. And so that's really what we were talking about last week. And we showed there that clearly the scriptures teaches a doctrine of endless punishment for the reprobate sinner. It is. And scripture also teaches that no redemption is provided for fallen angels, for evil spirits. The scripture clearly teaches that. Therefore, in saying here that by him all things are reconciled to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whatever that does mean, and that's what I want us to think about this morning, it can't possibly mean that everyone, including the devil himself, in the end, is going to be saved in the sense of what we mean by being saved, can it? It doesn't mean that. And so we've got to be clear about that. And so, having done that, let's try and turn our attention now to thinking about what this actually does say. See, when you think about this whole passage, and I'm thinking really from about verse 15 to 23, I've pointed this out several times as we've been going through this. Really, this whole section concerns Christ's relationship to and his lordship over two particular realms. And the first is the realm of creation. That is to say, the created order, the whole of the created order. He created all things, it says in verse 16. He is Lord and ruler over all creation. He sustains all the creation by the word of his power, doesn't he? And the purpose of that is to show that he's Lord of creation. But also, of course, the second realm that he's Lord and head over is the realm of what we might call redemption. Redemption. His relationship with and headship over those who are his redeemed people. Those he's redeemed unto himself and also comprise his body, the church. He's Lord and head over them. And I don't know, you might remember when we first came to this particular section, I said that some people believe that certainly verses 16 to 18 comprise an ancient early church hymn that the Apostle Paul is actually quoting from. And some believe it is. And it's a hymn, if you like, of two verses. The first verse, which would comprise our verses 15 to 17, proclaim him to be Lord and head over all creation. And the second verse in this ancient hymn, which would be our verse 18, shows him to be Lord and head over redemption and over his redeemed people. Some people believe it is an ancient hymn. But whether or not, the fact is, we've got to understand, and as we move on with this subject, is the whole purpose of all this is to show Christ's lordship and headship and godhood, really, over all things, including these particular two realms, the realm of creation, the created order, and all that consists of, and redemption. And so as we come to this little subsection, verses 19 to 23, we've got to keep those thoughts in our minds, and especially now when we're told that through Christ and by Christ, God has reconciled all things to himself. And again, what we're dealing with here is the same two things, or rather the same two realms that he's reconciled to himself, are those of the created order, call it the old creation if you like, and redemption, the new creation. God has reconciled, it says, all things to himself by Christ. But you see, what that reconciliation means in real terms is going to differ depending on who we're talking about out of those realms, if you like. What that reconciliation will mean for them depends on really who it is we're speaking about. Now, obviously, that needs some explanation. So let's start then with this word reconcile, or reconciled. And it turns out the Greek word here is apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. Okay, now apokatalasso means this. This is the definition of the word, and you've got to bear this in mind. Because when we think of reconcile, I guess we've all got one thing in our mind. All right, I'll come to that in a minute. But apokatalasso means this. It means to transfer from a certain state to another which is quite different. So, for example, to restore someone who is out of favour back into favour. You apokatalasso them. So think, for example, of that prodigal son in the pigsty, right? Now, his father still loves him. He's not aware of that at the time. His father still loves him. But there he is in a particular state, in a particular place. He feels down and out, understandably. He's in a pigsty. But you see, he's taken, as it were, from that position, and he's brought into a position in which he is restored to his father, living in his father's house again, with his father's ring on his hand and a clean garment on his back. So he's been apokatalassoed. He's been taken out of one particular state, and brought into another, which is completely different. You see? Are you with me? And thus we use the word reconcile. Right, I'll come back to that in a minute. But apokatalasso is what's called a compound word in Greek. That means that it consists of two words that have been brought together to make one word. And the first word is apo, and apo simply means from or away from, to take something away from something. And katalasso means to change or to exchange. For example, if you're going to go abroad, say you're going to go to the USA for your holidays or something like that, chances are you'll probably go to the bureau de change at the bank and you'll probably buy some dollars, won't you, before you to take with you. You'll exchange your pound sterling into dollars so you've got some dollars to take on holiday with you. What do? You catalasso them. You exchange them. You exchange one into another. And when you add the word apo to catalasso, it strengthens the meaning of it, you see. So what it means is, it means to change completely. It means to, you know, in one instance, to reconcile completely. So that's the word that is used here. So obviously, when we think about reconcile, when we think about reconciling someone, what we usually have in our minds is a bit like the illustration I just gave of the prodigal son. We think of two people who are perhaps estranged from each other. They're at odds with each other, or two groups of people who maybe there is some difference between them, some disagreement between them, and they have become separated. But when they are reconciled, the differences are removed and they are brought back together into a right relationship, a relationship of friendship with each other. That's what we generally mean by people being reconciled, don't we? And so, for example, I mean, that's it, the word is used that way in the scriptures. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11, this is talking about marital relationships here. I'm just using this purely by way of illustration. It says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the word reconciled is the same word there. And what it means is restored to her husband, reconciled, brought back into relationship, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So it's the same word, and that's how we normally think about reconciled, isn't it? Two people estranged from each other who've been brought back. And of course, the word reconcile in scriptures, or reconciliation, it is generally used in passages which describe the change that takes place regarding our relationship with God once we are saved. Okay, so if you look, for example, at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, apokatalassoed, okay? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's the same word, or a derivative anyway, of the same word. And then there's that great passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You notice there's a change in circumstances there. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, apokatalassoed us, you see, unto himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, of apokatalassoing people. That's the ministry that he's given us. You understand what I'm saying? So it's speaking there in terms of the change that takes place in our relationship to God when we become saved. And certainly in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 onwards, this little passage here beautifully describes that, I think, as well as any other in Scripture. I love, this is perhaps one of my favourite little sections in the whole realm of the Word of God. It says this, and you, it's speaking to believers here, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has apokatalassoed. He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, there we were, enemies of God in our mind by wicked works, separated from God, estranged from God, alienated from God, whatever word you want to use, that is the position that the unbeliever is in. Enemies in our minds by wicked works. See, sin is rebellion. All sin is rebellion, and every sin is an act of open hostility against God, you see. And we were enemies. And the enmity, of course, is on man's side, not on God's. Again, think of the prodigal son. The enmity wasn't on the father's side. He was looking for his son. The enmity was on our side towards God. But you see, through the blood of Christ, offered sacrificially as a ransom for us and a propitiation for God, the result of all that is that those for whom Christ paid the price are redeemed. Not might be, not possibly, maybe, but those for whom Christ has paid the price are redeemed. Otherwise, it's robbery. He's paid the price. He's paid the ransom. Those for whom Christ's death was accepted by God the Father as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement to appease his wrath is appeased. They are justified by him. Not maybe, might be, possibly, he'll think about it. But if God is propitiated, if the sacrifice has been accepted by him, they are. All those for whom Christ died are, definitely. Therefore, reconciliation, you see, takes place, and these redeemed ones are brought into a right relationship with God the Father, aren't they? That's what salvation is. Jesus, what did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's salvation. It's relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? I'm not asking, did you ask Jesus into your heart? I'm saying, have you got a relationship with him? Because that's what salvation is. It's not decisions. And you see, if we're justified, we are brought into a relationship of reconciliation with God, in which he accepts us as holy, as righteous in his Son. He does. And he welcomes us as children, his own dear children. He does. And we know him as our Father. A heavenly Father, a loving heavenly Father. And that's what it means for all the elect, all those for whom Christ paid the price, all who are redeemed. And I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, now, I will never, never, never tire of thinking about and talking about those things that I've just been discussing. To me, after 10,000 years, I will not be fed up of that subject. It's glorious. I don't see the point of ditching it for something else, because it's glorious to think of how God has reconciled us, and to think what he's brought me, an unworthy wretch like me, into a relationship with himself is a blessing beyond telling. It really is. So for those then who are Christ redeemed, the ones who are in focus from verse 21 onwards in this particular passage, you see, where once there was separation, now there's relationship. Where once there was the condemnation of God hanging over us, now there's acceptance in him. Where there used to be enmity and hostility on our part towards God, now there's love towards God and a desire to worship him because he first loved us. You see? In other words, a massive change has taken place, hasn't it? You cannot underestimate the immensity of the change that has taken place. And in one sense, I don't care whether you feel all that different. I don't want to tell you this morning, a massive change has taken place. Now, you should feel something. If you don't, it'd be a bit strange. I mean, if that guy who'd been in the pig swill, you know, didn't feel any different when he's in his father's house, there'd be something wrong with him, wouldn't there? So we should feel something. But I still, you know, whether we feel we do or we don't, the point is a massive change has taken place in your whole circumstances since you came to God. You have been reconciled to him and brought into a relationship of love with God. We've been apokatalassoed. That's what we've been. You see, we've been transferred from one state and condition into an altogether different one. All right? But while the change brought about for God's elect means reconciliation into a relationship of friendship and love in Christ to those who are redeemed, it clearly does not mean the same thing for the rest of creation, does it? It doesn't. I'm talking about the created order. Although, according to verse 20, he has reconciled the whole of creation to himself as well, including all things. That's what it says, so that's what it means. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, that is to say up there, the heavenlies, including the spirit realm, just as it said in verse 16, he's reconciled all things to himself. So the question we've got to ask ourselves here, if we're interested, is in what sense can it be said that all things, including the whole realm of creation, is reconciled to him in Christ? You see, what I mean is, I guess we shouldn't find it that difficult to understand reconciliation, what reconciliation means for the believer, those things that I've just been briefly outlining. But clearly, if all things in heaven and on earth means what it says here, it would have to include everything in the natural realm. It would have to include the whole of the created order. It would have to include the universe. It would have to include that in the angelic realm. Now, the good angels who haven't fallen don't need reconciling, do they? But there are fallen angels. There are those powers, thrones, principalities, you know, that we spoke about in verse 16. Well, since Scripture is clear about this, and there's no redemption provided for angels who fall, says that in Hebrews 2, Jude 6, and since the natural realm, the created order, is a different order to man, who's a rational being, then the question is, in what sense are all these things reconciled to him? And the answer to that, it seems to be, must be in the basic meaning of this word translated reconciled, apokatalasso. It must be in that, to transfer from a certain state to another, which is quite different, to change, to exchange. And we've seen what that means for those who are saved. It means to be brought into a love relationship with God forever. But what about the rest then? What about the natural order? What about the earth? What about the creature? What about all things in the natural realm? What about these angels? What about those who've died? Unrepentant, reprobate sinners. What about them? In what sense does reconcile mean anything for them? Well, first of all, let's take nature itself, the natural realm, the created order. You know, as we saw the other week, it was all perfect in the beginning, wasn't it? God declared that everything he'd created was good, and he was pleased with it all. But as a result of the fall, massive changes took place, didn't they, in the natural realm? Thorns and thistles came up. Creatures became venomous. Tooth and claw ensued. All the rest of that came about as a result of the fall. For what it's worth, and for the intellectual amongst you, I believe that it was at the fall when the second law of thermodynamics kicked in. The law of entropy, which says that everything is running down. You know, the evolutionist says everything's running up. Well, actually, physics says otherwise. Everything is running down. Everything is corrupting. Everything is dying. The whole universe is running down. I think that kicked in when man sinned. And I say that for this reason, that it tells us in Romans chapter 8, it says there in verse 20, that the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So all this creation that was good and perfect and full of life and everything else, suddenly, everything was changed and God subjected it to futility. And according to the same passage, creation itself is eagerly waiting for something. says there in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for something. The revealing, it says here, of the sons of God. It says it's waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption that characterizes it right now. Have you noticed everything dies? You noticed? You got a pet, sooner or later, I'm sorry, dies. If you got a plant in your garden, dies. Everything dies. Everything is subject to the bondage of corruption and dies. That is the state of affairs as they are right now. Everything has been subject to futility, you see. But it says in verse 20, well, we've read that one, in verse 20, that God has subjected it. But look at it again, this passage. It says from verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. What is it telling us? It's saying that the whole of creation, all the natural realm, has been subjected to this futility, to the bondage of corruption, and it groans. As in the pangs, as in birth pangs. Now, what do birth pangs produce? A baby. Something new comes. Some new life comes, you see. And the point of what Paul is saying here, you see, is that all creation is waiting for something. It's waiting to be released from the state, this position that it's in right now, and to be brought into something else. What? The glory that will come. That's what it's waiting for. It's waiting for the new heaven and the new earth that God will bring forth, you see. And what will that mean for the natural realm? It'll mean that all the harmony, all the balance, the way that things should be, will all be brought back to what God intends them to be. And when it says he reconciles all things to himself by the blood of the cross, what that's telling us is that through what Christ did on the cross, that guarantees that that will happen. It's the certainty in that realm of the new heaven and the new earth, and the restoration of all things to perfect balance and harmony came about through what Christ accomplished at the cross. Are you with me on that? So as far as the creation is concerned, as far as the natural realm is concerned, that's what it's talking about. So as it says in Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In other words, it'll be everywhere. Now, there are people all over the world today who know something, who have some knowledge of the glory of God, but it doesn't cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, but it will. And you see, that in principle was brought about the moment Christ died and rose again. Guaranteed it. Okay, so that's that. What about then those fallen angels and evil spirits and the eternal souls of impenitent men and women? In what sense can it be said that they are reconciled to God? See, again, you have to see that in terms of what this word means. They have been transferred from a certain state to another, which is quite different. A change takes place. Well, what change has taken place as far as all these are concerned, as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, obviously not the same as those who are his redeemed. Otherwise they'd be in a love relationship with God. But they're not, are they? You with me? Devil would be in a love relationship with God if it was the same. But it isn't the same. So, according to this verse though, a change has taken place because all things have been reconciled to him. All things have been apokatalassoed, you see. So let's ask the question, what happened when Christ died and was powerfully powerfully demonstrated and proclaimed through his resurrection. What happened? Well, lots of things happened, actually. But one thing that's on my mind here is that he was proclaimed and declared to have won the victory, wasn't he? Over sin, over death, over hell, over every enemy that was opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to God's plan, opposed to God's people, he won an absolute, total, complete victory over the lot. And as far as the principalities and powers are concerned, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says he's disarmed them. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Question, who owns today the keys of hell and death? Yeah, Jesus does. You know, a lot of people think the devil's got his hands on them, don't they? You know, the devil can take you to hell. If some demon said to me, I'm going to kill you and take you to hell, I'm not being like flippant or anything, but I'd laugh to myself. Because he doesn't have the key. Christ, according to Revelation chapter 1, we saw it the other week in the Bible study, Christ owns the keys of death and hell. He's got them. And so, following his humiliation and his suffering and his death, God raised him up, exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name which is above every other name. God gave him, the last Adam, the new Adam, that head of new humanity that we were thinking about the other week, gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That includes the fallen angels. That includes the impenitent souls of unbelievers. Every knee shall bow. The point of it all is that he rules over all. He really does rule over all. The devil is under his feet. The rebellious fallen angels under his feet. Rebellious sinful man under his feet. He holds the reins. He calls all the shots. And so the point is this, a massive change has taken place. Although there was no change in God, God doesn't change. There was never any change to God's eternal plan. God's unchangeable. But a change has taken place. And you see, the result of it is this, that whatever the devil schemes to further his own ends, the Lord is able to overrule it. That's why the scriptures can truthfully say that he makes all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Or what it says in a Romans chapter, sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And all things means all things. So even if the devil schemes to work things to his own advantage, God, the Lord, being in the position and place that he is actually able to overrule all that. And so there's a sense, you see, in which even now, every knee bows to him. Because, you see, the Lord is the king, he's the boss, and his word goes in the end. Whatever the devil says, whatever the presidents and princes of this world say, God's word goes at the end. He has the final word, and everything else and everyone else must submit to him. But you see, a day will come when all those knees will bow actually, and they will declare that he's Lord. Not out of love, not because they love him and have become saved in the sense that we mean by that, but simply because he is Lord and he is King. And in the end, everything will go his way. Even now, he's ruling in the affairs of man. So you see, we're looking at this from the standpoint of the massive change that has taken place. The whole of creation, all things have been reconciled to him. And I was trying to think of an illustration to show how this works in practice. And what came to my mind is, do you remember that story in the Old Testament about King David? And what happened? It's a very, very sad story, really. And how that the kingdom was taken from David. Do you remember that? Remember how that happened? A rebellion broke out against David. And it came about through subtlety, really, through deceit, and through the guile of one of his own sons, Absalom. Do you remember? And what Absalom did was he subtly deceived others into following himself and turning away from David, who was God's anointed and God's appointed king, you see. And that rebellious son, Absalom, he took the kingdom by stealth, if I can put it that way. And David, as it were, left with a lot of people following him. But the kingdom, for a very short time, seemed to go to Absalom. And he drew thousands away from David. He drew thousands after himself. But in the end, the kingdom, which as far as God was concerned, always belonged to David. It was David's king. God had given it to David. God had anointed him as king. It had not stopped being David's kingdom, really, in spite of what had happened. And according to all things that were right and legal, the kingdom was still David's, or at least to say, David was still the king. Nevertheless, in the end, it all came back to him. It all came back to David, although it cost many lives. You remember the story? It cost many lives. The price was great. The kingdom was restored and reconciled to David at a great cost. And once the kingdom was restored and reconciled to David, question is, what happened to the people, including the many that had rebelled? Well, some of them, you see, were brought back into a right relationship with David. And you can read about some of them. And others were not. Nevertheless, the kingdom was reconciled to him. He was back on the throne. He was ruling over the land. Whatever decisions he made, they were carried out. Whether everybody loved him or not was irrelevant. The kingdom was reconciled to him. Are you with me? And I think, you see, you've got to understand this in that sense. You see, when the devil came, when the devil fell and came to earth, what did he do? He subtly deceived the woman, and then through her, the man, into following him, and multitudes followed in that rebellion. Yeah? That's what happened. But you see, the kingdom is restored to God, but at a great cost. What was the cost? The precious blood of Christ, you see. And he is now on the throne, just as David was restored to the throne. He's now on the throne and he's ruling over all. And some are brought back into a relationship of love with him. Some are not. But it doesn't make any difference in this sense, because all have been reconciled to him. And you see, all I'm saying is, I think you've got to understand verse 20 that way. Because if you don't, then you've either got to do what the universalist does, and say, well, it must mean that everybody's going to get saved in the end, include the devil. Or else you've got to add a word to the verse that isn't there. You've got to say, Colossians 1 verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, except, and then list everybody you want to except. Fallen angels, the devil, sinners who, you know, and list a whole list of things that aren't there. But you see, what I'm suggesting to you is that he has reconciled all things. It's just that how that, you know, what the result of that is in real terms depends on who we're talking about. And next time, next week, we're going to be talking about what that means for those of us who are redeemed. Because we're going to pick it up at verse 21 and see what marvellous results he's brought about in those that are redeemed. But you see, the encouraging thing about all this is that what it says to us, brothers and sisters, is this world's not out of control.
this world is not in the hands of the devil. He's subtly deceiving many people, true. And, you know, looked at, in the, you know, just with the natural eye, this world looks frighteningly, you know, about to tear itself apart. But see, if you understand what verse 20 is there to tell us, it's there to tell us that he's on the throne. It's all reconciled to him, and his plan is working out. And no matter what the devil does, or presidents or princes do, or anybody else for that matter, he is actually bringing about a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be reconciled to him. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, and while some things are hard for us to understand, because, Lord God, of the weakness of our minds, Lord God, and our inability sometimes to grasp things, Father, at the very least, we understand from this that which was accomplished through Christ at the cross, the results of it, the consequences of it, are far more immense than we can really comprehend. Lord God, we so often look at it, Lord God, purely from our own personal experience and our own personal perspective and what it means for us. And Lord God, that's so understandable because we're so blessed by what you've done. And yet we realize there was something about the death and resurrection of Christ that, Lord, affects the whole cosmos. It affects far more than me. It affects far more than us. It affects the whole future of everything. And Lord God, such was the immensity of that event. Truly, it was the greatest and most significant event in all history and all creation. Lord God, and so we ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, you'll deepen our understanding, Lord God, and show us, Lord God, something of the glories that are to come. Lord God, we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.